Brothers and sisters, I'd invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Nehemiah, in the 10th chapter, one of two places we will go in our study of the Scriptures this morning. If you're visiting with us, likely because of all the festivities of the past week, you should know that we are 9 sermons into a series on worship, a series that is devoted to better understanding and therefore more fully entering into the various elements of the worship of this local church as it finds itself in a Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. Last week we took up the matter of professing our faith, why that is part of worship, and this morning we take up professing, or rather promising, our obedience, why that is a part of biblical worship. I'm going to begin reading Nehemiah 10 at verse 28. That will save me the long list of names that precedes it in the first few verses. This is a section in which Israel is covenanting with God, and the leaders of the people are named because their names are written in a document, a covenant-making document. And having seen the very tail end of chapter 9, you see where they say, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document of the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And they are recorded at the beginning of chapter 10. And I'll begin reading at verse 28, Nehemiah 10. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks. And to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers, and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father, we ask now that this part of our worship, the one in which we sit to hear you speak to us through your servant, will be a fragrant offering We pray, our Father, that our willing hearts, our eagerness to receive the word, indeed even our efforts to preach it faithfully, will all be pleasing in your sight. Grant your Spirit in order that it might be so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, what we take up this morning is this phenomenon that there is a part of our worship service with some regularity in this place that looks for all the world like a mini swearing-in ceremony. It looks like something that's done elsewhere, outside of worship, outside of even the Church of Jesus Christ. We have people who come and stand and they take vows. And we stand with them and ourselves take vows. We swear to do certain things. The things often regularly pertain to our commitments to the local church. Joining this church, if you're visiting with us, involves taking vows, and we do it as part of worship. Having children baptized in this church involves parents taking vows, promising certain things. And when those children are of age, those children are received into the communicant membership of the church by themselves, standing and on their own two feet in their own mouth, promising certain things. Why are these things worshipful? Question's not so much why are they profitable. We can assume that that's obvious. But why are they specifically a part of worship? Why is promising our obedience a fitting thing to do when we gather for worship? This morning we'll look at these three things. First, why it's right to swear in worship. Secondly, why God's commands become our promises. And thirdly, why we promise things we can't do. That's the map for the next few moments. Let's take up first the question, why it's right to swear in worship. There's a place in our Westminster Confession, the Statement of Faith of Presbyterians, that has puzzled me in the past, and it's finally become clear. It's a place where the confession is taking up the very issue before us, the place where it talks about vows and oaths. A vow, of course, is a promise you make to God. An oath is a promise you make to other men. And the confession begins by defining what this means. The person swearing is doing this, according to our confession. He is solemnly calling upon God to witness what he asserts or promises, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. Now, that's, in a biblical way of thinking, what an oath is, or a vow. It's someone standing and calling upon God to listen to what I'm about to say, whether it's an attestation of something that's true, or whether it's a promise of something I will do, and to judge me if I'm speaking falsely. That's what swearing an oath is. Now, that's not the part that was confusing to me. The part, as I went back to look at it, actually has a question mark by it in my copy of the confession that I was puzzled by, was how it actually begins. The whole chapter on oaths, vows, begins this way. A lawful oath is part of religious worship, wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. Our fathers saw all lawful oaths as religious and worshipful. Now, why did they speak this way? Well, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy now. Deuteronomy chapter 10. It's the verse that's cited in that part of the confession. And it makes clear why our fathers saw all swearing as properly acts of worship. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And look with me at verse 20 to the end of the chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Now, it may surprise some of you here this morning that God not only wants us to swear, he wants us to swear in his name. That's said multiple times in the scriptures. And he actually, according to this passage, regards that, our swearing in his name, as part and parcel of some of our deepest acts of devotion to him. Now, if you were playing the Sesame Street game and you were asking which one of these things doesn't belong, and you saw the fear of God, serving him, holding fast to him, swearing in his name, and making him the object of praise, you probably would be tempted, if you were told one of them doesn't belong, to say, well, yeah, swearing doesn't belong. If anything doesn't belong, everything else is obviously an act of worship and devotion. But we all know that swearing is something that can be done all kinds of places and times. It sometimes has a very utilitarian purpose. It's to persuade the person you're promising to or swearing to that you're telling the truth. But actually, of course, it does belong. And it belongs in that lineup, brothers and sisters, because swearing by God's name is an act of devotion, of worship. Swearing an oath, indeed, can happen in all kinds of settings outside of worship, but even when it happens outside of a worship service, it is in the very mechanics of it a worshipful, deeply religious act. It's calling upon God, who the one swearing believes in, believes is listening, believes will judge all men. It's calling on that God to witness and act in keeping with what the person says. Now, that's why God told his people, you swear only in my name. There's not many gods in the world. There's only one, Yahweh. And as an outworking of their faith that there's only one God, and he alone is the judge of all the earth, they must swear in his name. So even in a context seemingly far removed from worship, say a courtroom where someone swears an oath, even there, properly done, there's honor given to God. And all the business of that setting, that person, a quaint practice that our nation still holds to swearing on a Bible, is an example of God, the God of the Bible, being called upon in such a setting. His presence and his just activity in the world is being invoked. This is one of those places where the fallacy that is our secular thinking today becomes very clear. You can't even make promises, swear oaths, without being religious. So here's the relevance of all this, brothers and sisters, to our question before us this morning. If, in God's eyes, all oath-taking is a way of honoring God when it's done correctly, then it becomes clearer, doesn't it, why it can find its place very properly in worship, why our fathers called taking oaths always, in some sense, an act of religious worship. It's not just the things that are said that are themselves worshipable, but it's the saying of them in a vow. If you will, think of it this way. When individuals come and take vows, or when we respond as a congregation, the members of this church, and we respond by taking a vow, we're doing three things, actually, all in one. We're praying, we're praising, and we're professing a certain faith. We're praying because in proper taking of a vow, we're calling upon God to listen and act in keeping with what we're saying. We're praising because we're calling on him. He's the God alone who judges. And we're professing our faith when we take up the specific things of the vow. So, brothers and sisters, it's right to swear in worship because swearing done as God prescribes is always itself a holy thing. It's a worshipful thing. Before I go any further, may I point out to us all, but I especially have the young here in mind, do you understand better young people, why we consider all other kinds of swearing than the kind that's just been described as profane, as blasphemous. You hear those words all around you. They're little fragments of oaths. They're not the full thing, but they're little pieces of what would constitute a full oath. They're references to God or to Jesus or attributes of God and Jesus. They're references to his judgment, to damnation, to hell. Those little fragments of oaths occur all around you by people who are doing it thoughtlessly or even with evil intent. And the evil of this is not that those words are bad words. It's just the opposite. The evil of this is that those words, in the form, in the way they're being used, actually are to serve a very holy purpose, even a worshipful one. When something holy is taken and made very common, that's actually the literal meaning of the word profane. So when you take something that's holy, that is actually to be done reverently, that's to be done very conscious of God and conscious of his presence, that's what taking an oath should be. And when you make it very common, that's the very definition of profaning God. That's what we mean by profanity, swearing in a common, ordinary way. So let's all of us be scrupulous in avoiding the language of swearing in jest, in expressions of irritation, not because those are bad words, but because those are words that belong in worship. Those are words that belong in occasions of deep reverence, of honor paid to God. Sunday is when you say those words. And other occasions when there is, in the broader sense, a worshipful moment. Not in the times that you're hanging out with friends or laughing at something or expressing your frustration. Sunday is the day for swearing. It's a swearing-in ceremony that we congregate to do when we pledge our allegiance to God. So thus far, what I've been seeking to do very transparently is to summon you to a high view of what we do in those moments of our worship. We're not pausing, as I said with something else, to just conduct a little church business before we return to worship. No, those are high and holy acts of worship themselves. They're actually fearful moments, or should be. They're calling upon God in a unique way as judge of all the earth. We're acknowledging him to be the judge, and we're asking him to act justly in keeping with what we say, true and fully committed to. That's why it's right to swear in worship. Let's go on, secondly, to ask why God's commands become our promises. We've been looking at why swearing is a proper part of worship, but now what should we swear? What should actually be the content of our oaths, the focus of it? And the answer is we should be promising and renewing our promises to obey him in all that he commands. That's what we promise. Turn now back to Nehemiah chapter 10. And I'll remind you that we have already been to this portion of the scripture in this series on worship. We visited this a few weeks ago when we were looking at the corporate confession of sin. Chapter 9 was devoted to that. You see in chapter 9, verse 2, and all the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Chapter 9 was devoted to corporate confession of sin. But as you continue reading in Nehemiah, that confession of sin inevitably leads to something we find in chapter 10. That's a recommitting of themselves to God in new obedience. That's intuitive to you, isn't it? That seems quite appropriate. That would be an evidence of their repentance, that they promise obedience. The end of chapter 9, verse 38, we saw a moment ago, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing, on the seal document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Some of you know about the covenanting ceremonies that our Presbyterian fathers engaged in Scotland. There was a National League and Covenant that was formed by the Scotsmen. The leaders of the various clans actually gathered and put their names in writing, and they were swearing allegiance to Christ as head of the church, that Scotland would be a Christian nation. They got it from Nehemiah, among other places. Israel swearing their allegiance to God in a new and fresh way, having come back into the land. I already mentioned that the names are affixed to this document. Then look at verse 28 again. Again, the question is before us, why do God's commandments become our promises? The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and His rules and His statutes. Now, they don't go on to specify all the commandments. They single out certain ones that you might guess quite appropriately were presenting issues in Israel's history at that time. These were the issues where they had particularly been conscious of their sin, and so therefore they write out what their repentance is going to look like and what their obedience is going to look like. Brothers and sisters, this is actually, in Israel's part, really a reenacting of something that had taken place long before. You'll remember when Israel came before God at Mount Sinai, God's commandments were delivered. And what was the people's response? It was something more than okay. It was something more than got it. Their response was, several times over, all that the Lord has said we will do. That was the fitting response that they gave on that day before Mount Sinai. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. His commands had become their promises. Now, I hope you recognize how closely one part of our evening worship in particular follows this pattern. We use the law both in the morning and in the evening at this church. The Ten Commandments find their place in our liturgy both mornings and evenings. In the mornings, the Ten Commandments serve us in the confessing of our sin. They aid our repentance. In the evenings, the law is read as an expression of our obedience, as an expression of our commitment to obey. This is how it is often done. You have said, you shall have no other gods before me. And you, as a congregation, respond. And we renew our promise not to give to others the devotion that you alone deserve, but to love you with all our heart. You hear what's happened? The first commandment has been turned into a promise. It came to us from God as His commandment. It's turned to a promise in worship. And brothers and sisters, when we do that, we're showing that our will has come into conformity with God's will. That's by the work of the Spirit. What He says through the prophets of old was the writing of the law on the hearts. We're testifying to God that this is happening in us. The alternative, of course, would be to render mere submission, naked obedience. Sometimes we do that in other contexts without any true desire. Recently compared that to a sullen teenager who's listening yet again to the commandments of his parents, and his response, either in his words or his attitude, is, okay, I hear you. I hear you. It's an unworthy response. A parental authority, and certainly the authority of God as it's confronted in worship. The right response is more like that of a woman standing before a congregation on her wedding day, and having heard the commitments of her husband-to-be, she responds not with, "Got it," but with her own commitment, her own response, "I will love, honor, and obey you." She does that willingly, gladly, even radiantly. Brothers and sisters, in one sense, that's a supreme act of worship. For us to express our devotion to God, to turn His commandments into promises, to swear our allegiance to Him. Now, we've been talking about something that happens in a liturgical format in worship. But let me say to every one of you here, if the Spirit of God has enlivened your heart, if He's given you a new heart, if He has brought about a change in who you are, the very center of your being, this is something that you find irresistible. You have to do this. You want to do this. You want to respond to God this way. You want to say to Him, "Everything you say, I will do. I want that. Indeed, I promise to do that." The analogy already given is that of a bride, and it's indeed an analogy that God intends for us to receive. You know, in weddings, I sometimes say this to bride and grooms-to-be in their rehearsal. In every setting, ladies first, except weddings. Weddings. The man comes in first and shows his readiness and stands there, and she comes in later. The man is the first one to make his commitments, and she only makes her commitment in response to his. There's significance and there's theology in that order, because that's the way it works between God and His church, who is His bride. God Himself comes and He first makes the commitments, the promises. He swears an oath that is unbreakable, that He will preserve her. We celebrated that in the hymns this morning. The hymns that were all about Zion and God's covenant commitments to her. And that response of Zion to the God who's swearing things to her, it's inescapable. It's the sign of a new heart. It's the sign of a new creature. "I too promise to love you, and to honor you, and to obey you." This is actually at the very heart of what it means to live in covenant with God. A covenant's not just a relationship. It is a relationship. But it's a relationship bound by oath. God swears by His name. There's no other name that He has available to swear by, anything greater than Himself. He swears by His name, and we respond by swearing in His name. "All that you have commanded, we will do." Do you get it? Do you get why that's one of the reasons you should come here Sunday after Sunday? It's to renew your promise, not just to bask in God's renewing His promises to you, but as you do that and as you bask in that, to have the only appropriate response, to respond to Him with your own commitment, your own promise to Him. By the way, that means that you're not just passively listening. When you hear someone else standing up here and making their profession of faith, those are vows you took. And you should be, as you hear them, not just rejoicing in the work of God in their life, you should be saying them yourself. In your own heart of hearts, you should be repeating them back to God. You should be claiming that vow as your vow. You should be reminded you have said the same things. Indeed, this is a place to renew our vows. Well, let me ask, having asked why it's right to swear in worship, having asked why God's commands become our promises, let's ask thirdly, quite poignantly actually, why we promise things that we cannot do. Perhaps that's occurred to you. even about what Israel did there at Mount Sinai. They're given 10 commandments. And there's a lot contained in those 10 words. They summarize, in fact, everything God requires of us. And the people respond, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Don't you think they promised a little more than they could perform? It's actually no different for us in the vows that we take regularly in this congregation. If you're a communicant member of Matthew's OPC, you've taken this vow to serve Christ with all that is in you, to forsake the world, to resist the devil, to put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and to lead a godly life. That's what you've promised to do. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Parents, as you evaluate your parenting, you do so in light of the vow you've made to pray regularly with and for your child. To set an example of piety and godliness before him. There's actually some who have said that Israel was mistaken when they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do." They were being presumptuous. They didn't know what they were saying. They were proud. They actually thought they could keep God's law perfectly. And they should have said something more along the lines of, "Have mercy, O God, we cannot do what you command." Well, of course, it's true that they couldn't and they didn't perfectly fulfill God's law. Brothers and sisters, that doesn't suggest that they should have responded any differently when he commanded them. For a couple of reasons. In the first place, there's no other response that's fitting when God gives a command than "I will." That is my commitment to you. It's not humility to refrain from pledging everything that God requires. It's infidelity. Should Israel have said, "Most of what you've said we'll do, or some of it we'll do, much of the time, or we'll try." Not no more than wives should say, standing in front of happy congregants on their wedding day, "I promise to love, honor, and obey for the most part." God is worthy of 100% fidelity to him. That's actually what he requires. That's what we should promise to do. But why can we do that? When we're not able in ourselves to do it, it's for the second reason that Israel did exactly the right thing. Because we do so in the context of a covenant of grace. We do it in dependence upon his grace. That's everything of the context of Israel's coming before God at Sinai, and of Israel coming under the leadership of Nehemiah before him again many years later. It's that God provides them help in keeping their promises, and he provides forgiveness through a substitute when they break their own promises. That's why our vows in this church actually include words like this: "Do you promise in reliance on the grace of God to serve him with all that's in you?" And on Sunday evenings, when we turn God's commandments to promises, we say things like this as we conclude: "Give us by your Spirit the power to keep your covenant and do what you've commanded." I was recently reviewing with some students the words of Augustine in his little autobiography, his Confessions, which is really just a long prayer. The words that provoked tremendous controversy in his day. It was a very simple prayer. Many of you have heard it before. He prayed, "Lord, give what you command and command whatever you will." Another way of saying that is, "Lord, as long as you fulfill in me what you demand, then you demand whatever you want of me." Now, a very gifted man named Pelagius, a preacher in Rome, believed that if God had commanded it, that showed that we must be capable of doing it. He wouldn't command things of us we weren't in ourselves capable of doing it. To think otherwise would impugn the character of God. It would excuse us in our sin. That was Pelagius' concern, Augustine's response was, indeed, when God first gave that law, we were fully capable as human beings of obeying it. He gave it to Adam in the garden, and Adam was made wholly capable of keeping all God's law. But he lost that ability. He lost the ability. We lost it with him, but God's commandments haven't changed. They stayed the same, even though we've lost our ability through the sin of our first father. And Augustine, this is Augustine's contribution at such a needy hour in the church. The true grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only that he forgives us when we sin, Pelagius understood that part, it's also that he enables us to keep the commandments that God has made. He actually transforms us and works in us obedience. It's that truth, brothers and sisters, that undergirds our promises in worship. All that you have commanded, we will do. And be consistent with Augustine's prayer if we put it this way. Lord, work in me all that I promise, and I will promise all that you command. That's what we're doing in our promising obedience. Another way of saying that is our promising, like our obeying, is by faith. Do you see why that would be worshipful? Well, that too is God exalting, Christ exalting, Spirit exalting. Dear ones, you and I are not gathering here on Sunday to promise to do better next time, Lord. I'm going to do better next time. I promise. We're actually acknowledging before God our inability and yet our duty. We're promising what God has commanded, and we're relying on him wholly as the one who can enable us to serve him. In one sense, our promising all that God has commanded is one of the greatest confessions of faith we make. Can I say that again? When we promise all that God has commanded, that's one of the greatest confessions of faith that we make as the people of God. We're saying with the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through him that strengthens me. And the context, that's not talking about making lots of money. That's not talking about getting well when you've got cancer. It's not talking about those things. It's talking about things like being content when life is very difficult. And Paul in that context says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can, in other words, obey those hardest commandments through him who strengthens me. I actually want to remind you, brothers and sisters, that that's actually your experience. If you're a true child of God, it is that you have continued to be obedient servants of Christ. I know that you are mindful of all the imperfections, the deep flaws in your obedience, indeed. But if you're a child of God, that's exactly what they are. They're flaws, they're imperfections in your obedience. You are continuing by his grace, through the power that strengthens you, you're continuing to keep covenant with God. You promised it, and by his grace, you're completing it. You're fulfilling it. You confess the sins that were not in keeping with your promises, and yet the fact that you're here shows that God has continued to keep you fundamentally faithful to him. God is at work in us. To will and to do for his good pleasure according to our promises to him. That's why we promise things that we can't do in ourselves. Strikes me, brothers and sisters, this is especially needful in a day in which we live surrounded by the wreckage of broken commitments. They're everywhere we turn. And something that in some ways is even worse. We're surrounded not only by broken commitments, but by people who won't make commitments. We live in a society and even much of the church that is not a promise
keeping people. And part of our worship each Lord's Day is acknowledging that when God has reached out to us in salvation, He did so by making unbreakable commitments to us. And that He also, in that salvation, enables us to respond to Him by recommitting ourselves to Him. If you do that, week after week after week, you are an oddity, quite a rarity in our day. And that's actually the distinguishing mark of the people of God. They know how to commit themselves, not just to other people in appropriate ways, but fundamentally to God. Have you done that? This morning, if you're here, you have never truly, sincerely promised yourself, pledged yourself, sworn yourself to God in Christ Jesus, you should do it. This should be that first act of worship that you enter into, and even do it today. You can do it right where you're seated. You can do it by praying, even as I lead us in prayer in just a moment. You can respond to God with a promise, and He will give you help to keep that promise, not only made, but renewed. Worship service after worship service. Let's pray together. Oh, our God, our covenant-making, our swearing God. Indeed, our faith has been strengthened by Your promises. Indeed, we have been able to see Your inflexible purpose and the way You speak to us, swearing by Your own name, calling upon judgment for Yourself if You do not keep Your promises. Indeed, this has given us the bedrock source of our joy and confidence for living. It's the thing which makes us to come and go in the midst of such sadness and even such suffering we ourselves experience with true joy. And we have involuntarily, reflexively wanted, in response to Your promise making, to promise in return. Many of us have. We've done it publicly. We've sworn our allegiance to You. We ask that You'd receive that as worship and add to that, even this day, a new promise. Lord, if You have not done this work in the heart of anyone here, whereby Your commandments become their delight, their desire, do it, we pray, even this day. And make them promise makers and promise keepers as acts of worship. Lord, may they join their place for the first, join with us, take their place with us in true worship as they make their vows for the God who is the judge. Lord, hear our prayers, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.